So there's a story about this mother who's been teaching her little boy to pray before bed. Bless daddy and mommy and grandpa and grandma and so on. But this one night, she noticed the boy just slipped right into bed without praying. So she asked, "Hey, bud, what's going on? We don't pray anymore." And the boy said, "The Sunday school teacher told us that praying is talking to God. And today, I have nothing to say." And then he goes to bed. So, where are you this morning as we gather to worship and praise God? What's the most honest thing you can tell God about how you're feeling? Are you eager to join into worship? Are you ready to praise the Lord, as the psalm says? Or does it feel like a chore, an obligation? And if you happen to be excited, what are you most looking forward to? Now, if on the other hand, you feel like you have nothing to say, like the boy, I think that's okay too. I think maybe the psalm is for those of us who need some help getting into the praising mood. Psalm 146 starts and ends with the familiar praise song word, hallelujah. Now, in Hebrew, hallelujah is actually a phrase, not a word. Some translations go with praise the Lord, like the NIV, instead of the older praise ye the Lord. But the ye is actually kind of important about who that praise is for. There's a ye because hallelujah is an invitation to join into worship from the psalmist to us and us to each other. So imagine my embarrassment when I learned that. Because most of my life, I thought hallelujah was something I say to God as an expression of praise. It's not. It's us rallying each other into praise. It's, come on, let's praise God together. On my singing trips, there was a thing we do to amuse ourselves. Whenever there was a birthday in the group, we would pass a card around on the bus for everyone to sign, but we would try to get the person with the birthday to sign their own card. So we can say when we give them the card, "What a dummy, you signed your own card." It's all in good fun. But remember that the next time you sing hallelujah in a song, we don't invite God to join in the worship of himself. We invite each other to join in. And we invite each other to join into something that's already happening. Remember that story in Luke 11 when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and the crowd suddenly realized he was the Messiah that they'd been waiting on. And they went nuts, broke out in praise. Then the temple police told Jesus to control his people. And Jesus said, if they keep quiet, the rocks will cry out. Now, nobody is completely sure what Jesus means by that. I mean, do rocks also praise God in a frequency we cannot hear? The Old Testament is full of imagery of nature praising God, singing and dancing. So Psalm 114 says mountains leap in praise of God. And Isaiah 55 says the mountains and hills will burst into song, praising God, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. And in Psalm 148, the sun and the moon and the stars and the water and the sky and the animals and the people, every created thing joins in the praise and worship of God. Or maybe it's not nature singing so much as everything praises God just by being itself in all of its beautifully and purposefully created magnificence. We have some marble and granite in our house. They're mesmerizingly beautiful. Sometimes I find myself staring into it when I clean. And have you ever done that climb up to the Chief in Squamish, to that big granite at the top? It's supposed to be this, apparently the second largest in the world. Now that's a rock with something to say. So that's what the psalmist invites us to join into, something already happening all around us, a chorus of everything in creation praising God all day, all the time, even before we join in. So hallelujah, it's not anyone asking us to drive the worship bus. We're invited to get on board and just take our seats. So it's not a problem if we have nothing to say, because we have all the help we need all around us. The Hebrew word praise means to shine or let shine or put a spotlight on. It's what that lamp over a painting in the museum does. Somebody gets to pay the big bucks to know where to put that light and exactly the angle to point it to best showcase the genius of the artist. Praise is us putting a spotlight on what is praiseworthy about God, which is easy when life is good and we see blessings everywhere we look, right? We know this. When we're happy, we don't need to wait for the band to start playing and be invited to join into praise. We're already humming in the parking lot. Maybe that's why we tend to associate praise to God with joyful emotions. When we feel we're basking in God's generosity and steeping in blessings. Praise comes a little harder when life is hard. When we're struggling with doubts and have questions about what God is up to. When dark clouds are in the way of God's light, like spiritual cataract. Apparently, somebody compared all the pictures of the moon that we have taken in the past decades, and they notice the moon is dimmer. Something is blocking the reflected light from Earth, and we don't know what. A few years ago, I went to see a Monet exhibition at the art gallery. A couple of those famous water lilies paintings were in town. But I was puzzled why all the paintings looked dull and dingy, not like when I saw them in Paris. It wasn't until I took a picture of them that the colors popped. I guess it was weak light bulbs to preserve the paint. But the sensor on my camera adjusted for that and allowed the paint to shine. I suspect that's what the psalmist is doing here. It's what my camera did for the paintings to clear up the cataract so we can see God a little more clearly for praise to flow. Psalm 146 is the first of the five praise psalms at the end of the prayer book. When most of the 145 psalms before have been about struggles and laments and complaints. So I wonder why these five praise psalms here. Is it to finish on a happy note? Are the editors anticipating the coming of the Messiah that these songs are for that big party at the end of this chapter of Jewish history, which has not been a cakewalk? It's generally believed that these psalms were composed in the few centuries before Jesus. After the Jewish people returned to the land from exile from having been prisoners of war. Although they got to come home to the land and the city and the temple had been rebuilt, sort of, but life still felt off. And the relationship with God felt strained. So I wonder if they struggled with their worship, not quite knowing what to say to God. In a time of questioning and hanging on and waiting on God. So here's the psalmist trying to bring out God's colors like my camera sensor to help people praise God, to remind people who God is and why God deserves praise. And maybe people didn't feel like it. Because praise is not just an expression of joy when life is going our way, but praise and are pointing our light on God's praiseworthiness. It's also a compass during dark times. When we remind ourselves who God is and what he's like and what he cares about. So praise, it's our lighthouse when we're lost at sea and we wait on God to poke his face through the fog. The heartbeat of Psalm 146 is verse 5. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. The message says, get help from the God of Jacob, put your hope in God, and know real blessings. Before verse 5, the psalmist says to his people what they already know, that real blessings will not come from the princess of his day. I don't know what he has in mind when he says princess. Is it emperors or wealthy elites? I don't know what would be our modern day equivalent of princess. If his beef is with the powerful or the people with money. There are better governments and worse governments. The wealthy people who do good and wealthy people who make money off the backs and suffering of others. In these last couple of years, we have seen that good governance from good governments have made huge difference in how countries fare during the health crisis. So I don't hear this as a blanket dismissal of the people who manage society or anyone with influence, but governments come and go. And we can never know what kind of leader we will get next. Besides, the struggles of being human run deeper than just what humans can solve. That there are things only God can solve. And only God's love for humans is unchanging. He is always for us, all the time. He is faithful. Whereas people can be unreliable. So blessed are those who hope in the Lord. This is the last blessed in all the Psalms, and it's at the center of this poem. Blessed are those who lean into God and hang their ultimate hope on Him. And after verse 5 is the reason why, because God cares about everybody, especially those in our world. Especially those our world tends to ignore and throw away. So verse 7, he upholds the cause of the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free, gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous, watches over the foreigner, and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the way of the wicked. The psalmist points the praise light on good news for people who feel themselves among the hungry, the prisoners, the blind, the humbled, the foreigners, the widows and orphans. People who are trying to muster up praise and worship, not from a place of blessing and need. Not from a place of blessing and prosperity, but from a place of helplessness and need. When God is no longer the icing on an already good life, nor fire insurance for people who already have everything. The psalmist points the praise light on God, their lifeline, the one they lean into to get them from one day to the next, like air and water and electricity in the threat of power blackouts. Notice how this section after verse 5 paints a pretty good picture of Jesus' life in the gospel. Even though it was written hundreds of years before Jesus. These are exactly the people Jesus spent time with when he came to be with us. Jesus came and brought to life what the psalm says God is like. So theology is not just ideas, but dusty sandals. Jesus' life is God the Son shining a light on God the Father in praise by being the champion of the down and out, the powerless and the castaways. So when the psalmist invites us to join in with all creation praising God, up front is Jesus, our high priest, leading us. Jesus is our worship leader. And where Jesus is leading us in our praise conga line, it's out of the church building and into the streets. Because that's where God, Father, Son, and Spirit is, tending to all the people he created. This is what Paul is thinking in Romans 12:1, when he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul is describing a priest in fancy robes, carrying the bread and cups and shiny communion ware, taking them outside the church building onto the street corners and passing them out to the people. Instead of bread and juice, it's us on the communion where we are the blessing distributed in the world. Last year, Malcolm Gladwell gave a talk over Zoom for Google employees where he said, one of the things the pandemic did was to reveal the weak links in our world. And by that, he means how the things and people we neglect, thought unimportant, turned out to be the game-changing things that could have made all the difference to the trajectory of the pandemic. Because he says containing the virus required everyone working together, the way a soccer team has to work together to score a goal. Soccer, he says, is the kind of game where every player counts. The team is only as good as its weakest player, unlike basketball, where only the two or three star players mattered. So the pandemic was like a stress test. What they do to find vulnerabilities in assembly lines or banks or ski lift cables. And right now, the world is limping because of all the weak links that broke under COVID stress. One of the reasons we have this global supply chain problem that is leaving store shelves empty all over the world is because the last 2 years, people stuck at home bought a lot of stuff instead of going out. So demand for things went way up. But one reason why factories cannot keep up with supply is because of that one guy who couldn't steer his tanker through the Suez Canal and ended up stuck sideways for 6 days, blocking other ships from passing. Seems harmless, one journalist says, and even funny to the people who are dressing up as that ship this Halloween, jamming themselves into doorways and hallways. But that week in March cost shippers $9.6 billion a day and has completely messed up shipping schedules. So ships and containers are like siblings separated at birth trying to find each other. So ports everywhere, including ours, have all these empty containers taking up space. And full ships coming into port have no place to unload. And so far, no one knows how to fix this. In the UK, grocery stores are putting pictures in the space where fruit and vegetables used to be to make the empty shelves look nicer. And it took one guy plugging up one canal for 1 week to completely break the whole thing. The first thing that happened during the pandemic was that hospitals ran out of masks and gowns and cotton swabs to do tests, things that cost pennies to make. Government agents found themselves on airport tarmacs in auctions, trying to outbid each other for supplies coming off planes. We have put all our money into expensive research and high-tech things and didn't put any money into making the simple things ourselves, so we would have them when we need them. One company in Coquitlam that was making pillows and doggy beds is now the first company in Canada making N95 masks. Now, if we can only figure out what we need to do better in care homes, because over these last couple of years, the pandemic stress test has revealed that we have not paid enough attention to how we care for seniors in care homes. These places are typically understaffed. So one staff feeding 10 to 15 residents would end up passing COVID to all of them. There's yet another round of infections hitting care facilities here. In Australia, the number one reason why people are not vaccinated is because they don't have health insurance. And while a few countries celebrate high vaccination rates, many more countries have not even been able to get any vaccines, because people are divided into first and second and third tiered worlds. The pandemic has put a light on the things and people we need to pay more care attention to if the human race were to work as a team. And the psalmist reminds us that God cares about everybody, especially those the princess don't care about. The world God made was never supposed to have weak links. And that's what God is working to remedy. And that's what God is inviting us, his people, to help remedy. And every time we're invited into worship, we join with all creation in putting the spotlight on God, our creator, who continues to love everything and everyone he created. And Jesus, our worship leader, is leading the praise from inside the church building out into the streets to join in the work to put right injustices in human systems, to go where the Spirit leads and shines a light on weaklings among the discarded and castaways, so they would be weaklings no longer. So just like the first people who sang Psalm 146, our praise and worship also anticipates a better world when Jesus returns and finally restores all creation to God's original specifications and everyone restored to their God-given worth as a person made in God's image. So our praise is not just songs we sing or the words we say, but our participation in God's work in the world, our response to who God is and what he cares about, and what we see he is doing among us and around us and the things we need done for us and through us. So our lives are praises to God, even when we have nothing to say. Ronald Rollheiser says there's an old hymn that goes, "Grant that we may be one with all the saints in singing our praises." And he says it's silly to sing the song as some kind of prayer, hoping to one day be included in some heavenly choir made up of spiritual giants and Bible heroes and the apostles. He then goes on to write a kind of manifesto of praise. He says, being one with the saints and singing God's praises, it's less about singing songs in our churches than it is about living honest lives outside of them. We're one with the saints in singing God's praises when we radiate God's wide compassion as God is compassionate, when we tend to widows and orphans and strangers, when we work for justice, when we work for peace, whenever we forgive each other, when we dethrone ourselves as the center of the universe. We're one with the saints in singing God's praises when we live in hope, when we ground our vision and our energies in the promise of God and in the power that God revealed in the resurrection of Jesus, in the belief that irrespective of any present darkness, the ending of our story is already written, that in the end, all will be well and every manner of being will be well. So I'll give you a moment to start a conversation with God and then Malcolm Gait. I have been found. I kneel down and look up with all the fallen whom your hand upholds. Morning by morning, you renew my hope. That as you draw me from the gentle folds of sleep, you draw me from the snares of death. I'll live to praise the one whose love upholds the universe from end to end. Each breath is praise. And when at last my soul goes forth on my last breath, you bring me up from death and into life with you. As on this earth, you loose us from our prisons and defend the stranger and the fatherless. In dearth, you feed the hungry and in darkness send your light to heal our blindness. Even so, we'll know you as our King, world without end. Amen.